The title of our message today is A Friend and an Enemy. A Friend and an Enemy. Now, you might not have noticed this, but life doesn't always go smoothly. Have you noticed that? In fact, some of you might say, most often life doesn't go smoothly. There might even be some in here who would raise their hands and say, my life is never smooth. Yours might be smooth from time to time, but mine is never smooth. Why does God not allow our lives just to settle into this just kind of smooth, comfortable position? You may say, you know, whenever something good happens, there's always something bad that happens that accompanies it, and I can never really just enjoy it. Well, you don't have to wonder why, because the Bible teaches us clearly what God is doing. See, God is not as interested about your comfort as you are. We should know that. Because we like comfort, especially in our society. And understand, I'm not one that bashes our society all the time. Well, the American society, you know, and the people are like this. I'm not. But this is really our philosophy. It's really our philosophy of life. If we can make our lives as comfortable as we can right now, oh, that's awesome. And then if we can keep it comfortable while we're working, that's greater. If we can be comfortable after we retire, that's even better. And then if we can die comfortably, that's what we want. That's our whole life's goal. Be comfortable there, be comfortable as we go over the edge, and there. My life was successful because I was comfortable. Now, once again, it might not surprise you that God would say that is not a successful life. That what God desires from you is that you would achieve those things that He has planned for you. That you would develop maturity. And to use a military term, God is concerned about your morale, but God is more concerned about you being a good soldier. Morale is important, but before morale, you have to be a good and a solid soldier. And they take men and women who join the Marines and they put them through boot camp. It's funny because the last couple of services, I have no idea how long the Marine boot camp is. So I was never a Marine, never even thought about being a Marine. I said, are you nuts? I ain't going to do that. When some of my friends joined, I did say, you're crazy. But somebody told me today, I don't know whether this is true or not, but they came and they said that the Marine boot camp is 18 weeks. Is that true for these guys who know? How long is it? All right, so the Marine boot camp is 13 weeks. I hope that's right. Is that right? Everybody can confirm. So 13 weeks. And they take these guys that come into the Marines, and they're, you know, maybe their whole life has been concerned about looking cool. Their hat's on crooked. They got the pants are hanging down. They got the cool walk, bling, bling everywhere, and they're looking, you know, that's just happening. And they go into the Marines, and they come out of boot camp, and they are mature. 13 weeks later, they walk up to their mom and dad. Hi, sir. And their dad falls over. What happened? He's looking for the pod connection. This is not my son. What'd you do with him, you know? But what happened? They put them through 13 weeks of difficulty, right? To help them mature. When all of a sudden they began to realize looking cool or hip isn't the most important thing. They began to realize that there's more in life than that, and they began to mature in their lives. Well, God does the same thing. He takes us through difficulties because He wants us to be mature. He wants you to achieve in your life that which He has planned for you. I think to some degree He's concerned about your comfort. I really want you to be comfortable. I want to be comfortable in my own life if, you know, all truth were told. You know, there's none of us. Yes, I like discomfort. Bring it on. The more discomfort, the better, God. None of us like that. But listen. The only way to achieve the maturity in my life is for God to do things within me that brings depth in my life. And I want depth. And so God has brought me through things, and God brings you through things in order to bring about that depth that He really wants, that He really desires within your life. Now, that is exactly what we find here with David. David now is being prepared to be a king, and there's a change that takes place in his life. You know, it's that change from being a child to an adult. From being a teenager, I should say, rather than a child, to being an adult. And there is a radical change between that, isn't there? From relying upon your parents to all of a sudden taking care of yourself. That's the transition that we find in this chapter. David goes from taking care of the sheep out in the hills of Bethlehem to being a captain, a commander of over 1,000 men in the army. That's quite a change. That's quite a radical change in David's life. And you can imagine that he was excited about it. Bethlehem was just a little town on the outskirts of a big town. And I'm sure that at times David thought, I need to get out of here. And all of a sudden, there he is in the king's court. all of a sudden there's this radical change, and it was all facilitated by him as he faced that giant and defeated him. Now let's pick it up actually in chapter 17. I had you open to verse 8 to chapter 18, but go back to 17 and look with me at verse 55. It says, when Saul, remember this is King Saul now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, that would be Goliath, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. So the king said, inquire whose son this youth, this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistines in his hand, or the head of the Philistine in his hand. That is the giant's head. Walked around with it for a while. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Several years ago, I heard someone criticizing the Bible. They were a critic of the scriptures, and they used this passage as a discrepancy. They said Saul already knew who David was because he had been in his court. He'd been introduced to David at least twice, and it says that Saul loved David. And now all of a sudden he doesn't know who David is. He's asking who he is. But listen, this is one of the problems that I have with the critics. It's one of the problems that I have with the critics. We could go over many of them if you would like to, but this is one of them. They don't read the Bible honestly. They read it as if what they want it to say. In other words, they believe that what it says is that Saul got up and said, who's this kid? But that's not what he said, is it? Saul did not say to Abner, hey, who is this kid out here? I don't know who this is. He'd already known him. He was in his court. He'd met him when he was getting ready to go out and fight the giant. What did he say? Whose son is it? Well, why did he want to know that? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is he went out there to fight the giant. I think that it entered into his mind, maybe God's going to give him victory. And if God gives him victory, he's going to marry my daughter. And his parents are going to be my in-laws. Uh-oh, who are they? And all of a sudden, hey, Abner, whose dad is this kid? It's his dad, you know? Who's his father? Also, he wanted David to come into his court. We're going to learn that here in a few verses. And so he needed the dad's permission. So he needed to know who the dad was. That's what he said. Read the Bible as the Bible needs to be read, literally, and you won't have the problems that many like to try to point out. He doesn't ask who David is, he asks who his dad is. Then we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 18. As God brings a friend into David's life, in the midst of transition, oftentimes we need friends. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan and David were a lot alike. They were both men of faith. When I say they were men of faith, I don't mean that they both believed in God. That's how we use that term today. We say, well, you know, he's a man of faith or she's a woman of faith, meaning that they believe in God and they live for God. That's not what he meant. That's not what I mean. When I say that they were both men of faith, they were both willing to trust God, to put their lives out on the line and trust him. David with the giant and Jonathan earlier when he said, hey, God could deliver this army into one person's hand as well as he could a whole army. So let's go over and see what's going on. Jonathan and David were alike. And so here's Jonathan, the son of the king. He's been in the army for a while. He knows what's going on. He sees David in his victory after killing this giant, and he loves him. He becomes a friend. The next verse says, verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. What was this covenant that they made? A covenant is a promise between two people and God. They bring God into the covenant. And so Jonathan, basically, I believe, said to David, I'm going to be your friend no matter what. I am your friend through thick and thin. I am not just your friend as long as it helps me, but I am your friend no matter what comes our way. It wasn't the whole Mizpah thing. You know that little thing that people say, and it's like the passage out of Genesis that says, may the Lord watch between you and me while we're apart. That kind of sounds neat, doesn't it? Kind of a neat saying. Maybe you've had one of those. You know, they oftentimes teenagers will wear them, and their friend, one friend will wear it, the other friend will wear them. Our hearts, boyfriend and girlfriends wear them. May the Lord watch between us while we're apart. And you put the little hearts together. Oh, ain't that cute? And they wear them. Well, do you know that when that was said, first of all, between two men, and it was between two men who didn't like each other. They were not friends at all. In fact, one of them had married the other guy's daughters. And when they got to the edge of the land where they were leaving each other, basically he said to him, you're a crook. You're a crook. I'm going to yell louder even. You're a crook, and I don't trust you at all. And may the Lord watch you, because I can't keep my eye on you while we're apart. That's what it was about. So next time somebody gives that to you, look at them. You don't trust me? Then God's got to keep his eye on me, see? But the covenant here was a covenant of friendship. And I believe it's important for us to understand what real friendship is about. Real friendship is not us being opportunists with the people who are around us. That's the friendship of our day, but that's not what God wants with friendship. Friendship is when we'll stand by somebody, when we'll help them become everything that they can be for God. I am so thankful for the men that God has surrounded around me who love the Lord. They just love Jesus. And there's that desire to walk close to Christ. And I believe that what your desires are, you'll attract other people that are like that. And if you don't have a friend like Jonathan today, then pray. Pray until God brings you somebody. Somebody in your life who can strengthen you. Someone who can encourage you. Look at what else Jonathan does. Verse 4. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And his armor and his sword, his bow and his belt. See, David wasn't equipped to take on what he had to take on. He didn't even have any armor. All he had was shepherd's attire. And so Jonathan said, here, I'm going to help you to be able to achieve everything that God has for you. And the irony here is that Jonathan is helping him take his place. Because who's in line for the throne when Saul dies? Jonathan. And now Jonathan is helping David take his place. See, real friends want them to achieve what God wants for them. Fellas, you want to really be a friend with your wife? Kind of a neat thing for guys to say, now I want my wife to be my best friend. Really? Then help her achieve everything God has for her. Don't hold her back. You hold her back from doing what God wants her to do so that, you know, for whatever reasons you can control or because you don't, you know, you want more of her time. Don't hold her back. Help prepare her. Help strengthen her. Ladies, the same thing. A true friend is someone who says, how can I help you become everything God wants you to be? Why? Because that's where you're going to be the most fulfilled. That's where you're going to be the most satisfied. Then we jump ahead to verse 6. Now, David, all this is happening so fast. David all of a sudden has a new friend who said to him, I'll be there by your side. I will be your friend no matter what. And now, verse 6. Now, it happened as they were coming home. That's from this killing of the Philistine, Goliath. When David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women who had come out of the cities of Israel, singing, dancing to meet the king with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Put yourself in David's position. What has David known up to this point? The fields, the hills of Bethlehem. Now he's a young man, 18, 19 years old, every bit like a young man with all of the raging hormones that young men have. And all of a sudden, he's coming to every city and the gals are out there dancing and singing with tambourines about him. I think David was going, wow, this following God stuff is great. But I don't think it ever even entered into his mind how that affected Saul. Listen to what they were singing. They sang, verse 7, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. I think when Saul heard the first part of that line, he thought, oh man, I've killed my thousands right on. But David has killed how many? 10,000s. Look at verse 8. Then Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but my kingdom? Saul had forfeited his leadership to David. Saul should have fought the giant, but he didn't. And now David was being raised up in leadership, and Saul is paranoid and he's angry. And David would be the one that would replace him. Isn't that interesting? But see, we're going to see this as we study the life of David. He never lifts a finger to displace Saul. He never lifts a finger to get rid of Saul. Even when Saul is hunting him down to kill him, David has an opportunity to kill him. The Bible says that at one point Saul goes into a cave to take a rest. It was really to go into the restroom. That's really what it means. He went into the cave to use the bathroom. And while he was in there, he didn't know that David had already snuck into the cave to hide. He's running from Saul. He sneaks into the cave to hide. And then all of a sudden, here comes Saul. And he sitting on the pot, as it were, or the rock, whatever it was that he was sitting on. And David sneaks up and cuts off part of his robe. He could have cut his throat. He could have said, let's end this right here and right now. This man is chasing me rather than fighting the Philistines. He's not leading God's people. He wants to destroy me. I'm going to kill him. Many of us would say, that's what I'd do. Guy's trying to take my life. You betcha, I'd cut his throat from ear to ear. I'd cut his head off so fast he wouldn't know it till he sneezed. That's what I would do. I mean, come on, self-defense. This guy wants to kill me. But David didn't do that. And then when Saul had walked back down out of the cave, David came out of the cave. He said, oh, king, I could have killed you, but I didn't. David was trying to make the point, I'm not against you at all. David never lifted his hand against Saul. But Saul was scared about that. Verse 10, and it happened the next day. So what's happening now? David kills the giant. He meets Jonathan as his friend, and they make a covenant together. Then he comes in, and the women are singing. Now, the very next day, it all happens very quickly. The very next day, it says that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside of his house. So David played music with his hands, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. What a radical change. From just a couple days before, the glory of defeating the giant, and now Saul tries to kill him. And it says that he escaped him twice in verse 11. So that Saul tried to kill him two times. Once again, put yourself in David's position. David must have been excited. Things are changing. I'm going to the king's court. I'm going to remain there. I'm going to be a commander over the army. And then all of a sudden, the king's trying to kill him. And you could say, this is a glitch. This isn't a good thing when the king is trying to kill you. It goes on, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. So Saul was still trying to kill him by making him a commander over the thousands. Inexperienced as a young man, commanding men who were seasoned and experienced, much older than him, David, he expected to be killed. In fact, not only did he expect David to be killed, he wanted David to be killed. We'll see that a little bit later on. But what did David do? We can learn a lesson from David here. Because God, he will bring friends into our lives. And once again, if you don't have any godly friends, pray until you have them. Seek God. Find ways to get around other people who love the Lord, that you can have godly friends around you. Not only was there a friend, but there suddenly was this enemy that was around him. And how did David deal with this enemy? He didn't take the spear out of the wall and say, now I got the spear, buddy. I'm going to take you out. It says in verse 13 or 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Look back at verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Twice in this passage, it says David behaved wisely. What does God desire you to do? When your enemy's coming against you, you've got that person at work, you've got that person at school, that their job is just to make you miserable and just to tear you up. Wherever you go, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a friend of a friend, maybe it's a husband or a wife of someone else, and there's just that enemy and they're throwing spears at you and you don't know what to do. Just behave wisely. Now, what does it mean to behave wisely? What did David do? Well, the base of the word means that you make the right decision. You're faced with a lot of different decisions. The person who is wise makes the right decision, time and time again. Some of us at times act wisely, some of us at other times don't. But there's more to that word. I pulled up on my computer all the different references in the book of Proverbs for wisdom and just took time reading down through it. Just trying to get a sense of what God says wisdom is. And I noticed some things. That you can kind of put wisdom into categories. The first category is that a wise person is a teachable person. He's a person that is always learning, always growing. It says that a foolish man rejects instruction, but a wise man will receive it. It says that you instruct a fool and you get a mocker. You instruct a wise man and he becomes even wiser. I've met people from time to time who will say, you know, I've been a Christian for 12 years, 15 years, and I don't think there's anything else that I can learn. I come to church and I sit there and I ought to be up there teaching because I know more than they do. And here's the maybe you do. Maybe the guy teaching is stupid. Sometimes God chooses stupid people that he can confound the wise. That's what the Bible says. Nevertheless, does that mean you're done learning? If you say that, then you really are a fool. When you learn and you say, oh, teach me more, I want to know more, even if it's, you know, just one thing that might be said, you continue to learn and you continue to grow. The second category that I found was in the area of the mouth. The Bible says that a wise man restrains his lips. A wise man doesn't let everything out. Isn't that interesting? Because psychology today tells us that, you know, in order to be healthy emotionally, you have to let everything out. So go tell everybody everything you think about them. And then your life is miserable. All the people around you hate you because you told them everything. And sometimes you don't even have all of the right information. The Bible says that a man is a perfect man who can control his tongue. Which one of us is perfect? None of us. I make mistakes all the time in what I say. In fact, last night I was making the announcement about the creation seminar. And I said, the debate at the University of Arizona is going to be between a U of A professor and a Christian scientist. And everybody went. And after, I didn't even catch it. I just went on and somebody came up to me afterwards and goes, do you mean a scientist who is a Christian, or do you mean a Christian scientist? Because that's a religion, a cult, right? And I said, oh yeah. It's not going to be between a Christian scientist and a U of A professor. It's going to be between a creation scientist and a professor. But on Wednesday night, I'm on the other campus. I didn't say it here, but I'm on the other campus. And I'm talking about Absalom. Remember, those of you who were here on Wednesday night? And I said on the other side, Absalom was the son of Bathsheba. Afterwards, one of the assistant pastors came up to me and said, so Absalom's the son of Bathsheba, isn't? And he said, I looked at him and I go, he's not, is he? He goes, no, he's not. And all of a sudden you realize, man, I'm going to have to correct that. And you guys have caught me in mistakes before. Sometimes I've even said things. I'm driving down the road listening to the radio, which I really hate to do. I hate to listen to myself. But I'm driving down the road and I'm listening to what I'm saying. It's been before that I've listened and all of a sudden I've said something totally wrong. I don't know whether I meant it wrong or just said it wrong. But I'll just go, that's not right. I usually agree with everything this guy says. And he just said something that was absolutely wrong. That's why the Bible says that we are to test everything everyone says. Because the man who says everything correctly is a perfect man. David guarded his lips. He was teachable. He guarded his lips. Another category I noticed was in the area of counsel. That a wise person is one who seeks counsel and then takes it. He seeks godly men and women who can direct him and give him counsel and then receives it. None of us are above that. If God brings you into a position of leadership or authority, and you think, now that I am here, I don't have to seek counsel, everything that I think is right, that's a dangerous place to be. In fact, I believe that it's one of the greatest problems in leadership among churches today. That when a pastor gets into a position, he says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and ain't nobody going to tell me otherwise. I love to see us, when we make a decision for something, I love to see us change our mind. I love to take in things, and when someone is right, for us to say, you know what, let's do that differently then. I really see the wisdom in that. I love to take our staff at our staff meetings. We don't just have our staff meeting, I gather everybody together, okay, this is the way we're going to do them. When someone brings up a problem in the staff meeting, I'll often ask them, well, what do you think? What do you think we ought to do? And the wisdom in the men, the women that God has surrounded you guys with is an amazing thing. And sometimes it goes against what I would like to do, but I see the wisdom in what they're saying. And so we make the changes. That's what God desires. That was David. That's what God desires for us. David just kept acting wisely. Saul tried to kill him, kept acting wisely. Saul put him out in the army thinking this guy's going to get eaten alive out there. He just kept acting wisely. What was the result? Look at verse 16. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and he came in before them. He just kept being blessed. How do you handle the enemies in your life? Just keep acting wisely. Don't be a fool. Don't act like a fool. Don't hate instruction. Don't despise instruction. Don't just have to be the person who says everything that you need to say. But act wisely and allow God to be the one to do the work within your life. I don't know where God's going to take you. I don't know what God has for you. I believe there are great things. I believe God has a plan for every life that is in here. And there's going to be some blessings like Jonathan's in your life. And there's going to be some curses like Saul. Whatever it is, take it wisely and allow God to develop you into the man or the woman that He wants you to be with depth. Because I can honestly say, I don't like my comfort messed with, but I want to be a deep man of God. I don't want to be a shallow believer. I want depth in my life, so I'm willing. Whatever you've got to do, God, do it. May that be you as well. Maybe you won't want your comfort. Oh boy, God's going to make things uncomfortable for me. Nevertheless, you see the importance of depth in your life. My desire is that you and I would stand shoulder to shoulder doing the work of the gospel as mature Christians following after the Lord. Let's stand up and pray.